the title of my sermon today is Mourning the Loss, the Lost. And last week, we talked about David and Absalom, and we talked about kind of the beginning-ish of that story, where David had forgiven Absalom. He said, okay, we're good. You're allowed back into the kingdom. We've been restored into right relationship. And almost Absalom's immediate next action is to rebel against his father and steal the kingdom from him. And that was super loud. I'm sorry. That's as low as it goes. I agree. That was super loud. I'm sorry. So Absalom had revolted, and we're going to kind of skip to the end of this story. But in order to do that, I think it's beneficial to us to at least talk about what happens in the middle. So, as we said, Absalom went out to Hebron, ostensibly to worship the Lord. And he did a little bit of worship and a lot of rebellion during that time period. And when he leaves, several people come with David. Some of David's generals, both Ittai and Joab, comes with David. And then also, David had two primary advisors. He had Hushai and he had Ahithophel. Ahithophel follows Absalom, and Hushai comes with David. But when Hushai comes, David goes, like, there's nothing really for you to advise here, because we're on the run. Like, there's nothing to administer or anything. So rather than you come with me, what you should do is you should go to Absalom and you should say, like, I've come to serve you, and you'll be kind of a spy in the kingdom and you can give Absalom bad advice. And so Hushai agrees to do this. He goes to Absalom and he says, hey, like, I used to follow your father, David, who was the king. Now you're the king now, so obviously I need to follow you. Absalom, being filled with pride, is like, of course you have to follow me because I'm awesome and I'm now the king. So, first time they have advice, Ahithophel says, I need you. You should probably just sleep with your father's harem and it'll make your father look really bad. It'll humiliate him. And Absalom does that. And then they get a choice because Absalom hears where David is. And Ahithophel had really good advice. He's known for giving good advice, like his words, like the words of the Lord, is what the text says. And so he says, you need to take a small task force of like 12,000 men. Your father David, right now, he's been routed. He doesn't know where he is. He hasn't had time to gather his army together. You need to take a small task force, rush forward, and crush David. Hushai, on the other hand, remember, Hushai is actually David's man. Hushai says, like, that's a lot to do. What if you take a small task force and your task force gets crushed? You know that your father David is a great warrior. He could crush your small task force. If he does that, then it'll look really bad on you. No one will want to follow you. And Absalom thinks about it, and he decides that he's going to follow the advice of Hushai. Hushai also sends a couple of people to tell David the plan. You need to cross the river, make sure that you're not smashed in against the giant army that's going to come up against you. So then, that gives David some time to prepare, time to get his own army ready. And then they're getting ready to have a pitched battle in a forest. And David, once again, great warrior, won multiple wars, gets ready to go out and fight the people of Absalom. This makes perfect sense, right? He's concerned about his kingdom, but also it lets him kind of see how we treat Absalom if he goes. But the people of Israel say, do not go out to the, don't go out to war. And the reason why is because the whole reason why we're here is to put you back on the throne. What if we go out, we fight the battle, whether we win or lose, if you die, what was the point of all of this, right? There was no point. So what we need for you to do is you need to stay back. And so David goes, like, I'd rather go, but if you guys all want me to stay, fine, I'll stay. And he tells his generals in front of all of his army, be gentle with my son Absalom. Be gentle with him. Okay. The army hears this. Everyone knows. So then the battle's going on, And Absalom, once again, figure of masculine virtue. He has long hair that's supposed to be really impressive. It's a big deal how beautiful and long his hair is. And he's riding in the forest, and he gets his hair caught on a tree, which is ridiculous. And he gets his hair caught on a tree, and his mule just rides off without him, and he gets stuck. And one of David's soldiers finds Absalom, and he's like, "This is the rebel king, awesome, but I heard David say, be gentle with Absalom. I heard that. So rather than me do anything, I'm going to go tell the general. Like, that's what you should do as a soldier, rather than make this decision on your own." So he goes and he tells Joab. And Joab is a guy who has consistently believed his opinions are more valuable than David. That's how Absalom came back, right? He believed that, I think that Absalom should come back, and so he arranged this whole elaborate plan to bring Absalom back, right? And so Joab, upon hearing that Absalom's just out there on a tree, his reaction is, you didn't kill him? Okay, like, obviously I have to do this myself. And he goes, and he kills Absalom. Which is super ironic, because last week we had talked about how Absalom was characterized by his pride. How he was characterized by trying to appear greater than he was. And it's his appearance, the fact that he had cultivated this long head of hair that was luscious and luxurious, that ultimately led to his death. But now that Absalom dies, that's where we get into kind of the meat of our story. We're going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll start at verse 19. "Now Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, 'Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has vindicated him by delivering him from the hands of his enemies.' 'You are not the one to take the news today,' Joab told him. 'You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today, because the king's son is dead.' Then Joab said to a Cushite, 'Go tell the king what you have seen.' The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, 'Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite.' But Joab replied, 'My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward.' He said, 'Come what may, I want to run.' So Joab said, 'Run.' Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, 'If he is alone, he must have good news.' And the runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner, and he called down to the gatekeeper, 'Look, another man running alone.' The king said, 'He must be bringing good news too.' The watchman said, 'It seems to me the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok.' 'He's a good man,' the king said. 'He comes with good news.' Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, 'All is well.' He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, 'Praise be to the Lord your God. He's delivered up those who lifted their hands against my lord the king.' The king asked, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' Ahimaaz answered, 'I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was.' The king said, 'Stand aside and wait here.' So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, 'My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you up from the hand of all those who rose up against you.' The king asked the Cushite, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' The Cushite replied, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man.' Whoa. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son.'" So I want to put us in the mind of David here. So David, once again, wanted to go out to the battle. If he had been allowed to go out to the battle, he would have been able to make sure that we were gentle with Absalom and also win the war. But he wasn't allowed to do that. And so he's anxiously waiting the results. He has a gatekeeper ready to open the gate. He has a watchman looking out for the first sign of news. It doesn't actually change when the news gets here, but ready, ready. And he sees Ahimaaz running, and his heart lifts. When Hushai was sending people to tell David the plans that Absalom has, Ahimaaz was one of the people who was sent, right? So Ahimaaz had already effectively saved David's life and the life of everyone he knows. And so he sees Ahimaaz running, and his heart lifts. This is a good guy who's going to bring good news. And he comes and he says, "You won." And you can almost feel David just brush that aside. What, like, "I won, okay, sure. What happened to Absalom, though?" At this point in time, Ahimaaz lies, because when he had been talking with Job, Job said, "You should not bring the news because the king's son has died." But when David says, what about Absalom? What happened to him?" Ahimaaz's reaction is, "Man, there was a lot of talking while I was there. And, like, I saw people talking a lot, and there seemed to be confused, but I don't know what was said." Right? He understands that this is not news he wants to bring. David won't be happy with this news. So he lies. The Cushite comes, and the Cushite also says, "You won." And once again, David's like, "Okay, cool, but what about Absalom? What happened with him?" And the Cushite seems not to understand what's going on, because he blesses David. He says, "May everyone who ever comes up against you be like Absalom." That's a blessing. And you can tell that the Cushite probably thinks it is. The Cushite's like, "Yeah, we did that thing." And David is overwhelmed with emotion at this point. He's shaken. He trembles. He's broken down by the fact that his son has died. Despite the fact that he's won the battle, and he's now safe, his kingdom's been given back to him, David doesn't seem to be moved by that. He's moved by the death of his son. I think it's important to recognize that David had been legitimately wronged by Absalom, right? He forgave his son, and in the space of that forgiving, Absalom uses that space to rebel against him. Absalom then uses his rebellion to openly and flagrantly humiliate David. David had been forced to go back on the run, something that I'm sure he thought was over when Saul died. But David has been forced to go back on the run, and Absalom is literally trying to kill him at this point. He had been wronged in every way, and yet upon hearing of the death of Absalom, his heart breaks. David is a really good example of loving your enemies. David is faced with someone who is legitimately his enemy. He has spit on his mercy. He has taken his things, the kingdom, and he has tried to kill him. And David is filled with such love for Absalom, even in the midst of all that Absalom has done to him, that he breaks down upon hearing of his death. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." Ending at verse 45. So Jesus here says, there's a way that makes sense to you. There's a way that's been implied, if not outright stated in the law, which says, love your friends and hate your enemies. And that makes sense. Almost everyone understands that philosophy. But against that philosophy, I'm asking you to love your enemies. I'm asking you to actively pray for those who are actively seeking to do you harm. And the reason for that is so that we might act in accordance with our son and daughtership. Right? We are sons and daughters of God. And God blesses the wicked. We believe as Christians that when God created the world, he did not absent himself from the world, but that he's still actively involved. The reason why we're able to draw breath today is because God allows it. The reason why it rains on the various days that it rains in Seattle is because God chooses to have that happen. And that means that when you have a wicked farmer whose crops grow because they're in a good climate and because the water comes down, that was a choice by God. God decided to do that or decided to allow that. God is consistently blessing the wicked, and so we are also asked to participate in that. Because we, as sons and daughters of God, are imitators of God. We are learning to become more conformed to His image. We are learning to be more like God. And if we are growing to become more like God, then we must also be able to love those who are not seeking to help us. We must be increasingly learning to love those who don't seem particularly lovable in our fleshly circumstances. Now, I think the immediate kind of reaction is that, sure, David loved his enemy, but David had it kind of easy, right? He's loving his son, right? Like, son, enemy did a lot to him, but he was still his son. But I think it's important, first of all, to recognize that David did the same thing when Saul died. Saul, who was also throwing spears at him, who had also forced him to flee on numerous occasions. And David also mourns when Saul dies. When Saul dies, David curses the mountain that he died on because someone great died there, because someone was taken from Israel. And then it's also important, regardless of what David did, it's also important to recognize why we're loving them. And that's because our enemies, no matter what they do, were made in the image of God. That means that God has imprinted Himself on them. That means that they are precious in His sight. And that preciousness does not go away when they act in ways that are contrary to what we might wish. And I want to make clear that, like, there's a thing like real enemies. There are people in the world, and I think we all know this, but there are people in the world whose life mission is to make people not believe in God. Right? There are people in the world whose life goal is to allow the murder of people. I'm not denying that that is the case. I'm not denigrating that that is the case. But that person, despite everything, was still made in the image of God, and Christ still died for them. And therefore, we are still called to love them, despite every reason why we might have not to. I will make a distinction between loving them and opposing them, right? David still goes to war against Absalom, despite his love. He doesn't go, like, I love you, therefore you can have the kingdom and do whatever you want. He's still opposing him. But he's also still filled with love in that situation. And he's also still saying, let's be merciful in this situation where it's possible. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, it reads, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" So this is God speaking to the people of Israel, or God speaking to Ezekiel, about a people who had abandoned him, who had knowledge of the law, who had knowledge of God's character and God's values, and who chose to abandon him, who chose to abandon that. And God, in looking at those people, is in pain. He's saying, I do not take joy when you're going to be destroyed. And this is something that comes up continuously in the prophets, right? God calling for repentance. God saying, the things that you have done are abominable. The things that you have done are terrible. And ultimately, that path leads to destruction. Ultimately, I may bring about that destruction. But what I want from you is not to destroy you, not to smite you, but rather that you turn, rather that you change. And that should be our prayer. And the reason for that is because when the wicked, or even just the neutral, die. That was the last chance to restore a relationship. When David is saying, be gentle with Absalom, I'm going to kind of speak for David. When David was saying, be gentle with Absalom, it seems like he was asking for another chance for reconciliation. Because David, once again, as his father, knew Absalom as a boy. And I'm sure he was super proud of Absalom as Absalom was growing up. And they had this close relationship. And then with the death of Amnon, that relationship is broken. Absalom places himself into exile. That relationship is broken. And then there's a chance for them to reconcile, which we talked about. And then Absalom re-breaks it. So what's the next step? The next step is for us to be reconciled once again. For us to be together once again. And when Absalom dies, that chance for reconciliation goes away. And in the same way, when we're talking about our enemies, or even those who just don't know Christ, we're talking about people who have been broken out of relationship with God. And in being broken out of relationship with God, God is yearning for that relationship to continue again. And when they die, that is the last chance. That's the end. There's no purgatory that will just like fix it all. There's no baptizing their corpses so that they get another chance. There's no reincarnation. That's the end. And that should be heartbreaking, because if that's the end, that means a precious, beloved person made in the very image of God, who God saw and said, I'm willing to die for you, passes out of relationship with him. Passes away. And that should break our hearts. And so that's going to be kind of my prayer for right now. So let's bow our heads. Lord, there are people who are in opposition to you, Lord. There are people who oppose the fact that we're able to meet right now. There are people who facilitate abominations on this earth, Lord. There are people who can rightly be described as our enemies, and yet you love them. And yet you, in your infinite wisdom, continue to sustain them. And Lord, I ask that you enable us to love them as well, Lord. We're not capable of producing this love on our own power, Lord, but solely through your power, solely through you, Lord. So I ask that you do that within us, Lord. That we see those who are acting against you and against your people, Lord. And that we are filled with love, Lord. And Lord, where there is space for us to be witnesses, Lord, where there is space for us to proclaim your name, Lord, I ask that you give us the wisdom to do that, Lord. I ask that you give us the words to do that, Lord. And Lord, I ask that we are continuously praying for our enemies, that we are continuously praying for those who are or would persecute us, Lord. Lord, I ask that we are being conformed unto your image, Lord. And I thank you that even while we were sinners, even when we were in opposition to you, that you saw us and loved us, Lord. I thank you that we were saved not through our own might, but through your choice, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray for those who are still in opposition, Lord. We pray for those who have been currently left behind, Lord, that you do your mighty work within them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.